It's been said that the history of Christ's church is inseparable from the history of Satan's attempts to destroy her. And yes, while difficult challenges have arisen from outside the church, we've had persecutions, government clampdowns throughout history, the most dangerous threats have always been from within the church. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders before going up to Jerusalem in Acts 20:28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves," so false teachers, "will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number." And he's speaking to the pastors. "Even from your own number, men will arise and do what? Distort the truth. To what end? In order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Oftentimes, church leaders, pastors, elders are wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers who turn the life-giving gospel into a means of securing health and wealth. False teachers who deny the Trinity. False teachers who soft-pedal the absolute authority of Scripture. False teachers who domesticate the Scripture to accommodate the culture on issues related to gender, marriage, sexual morality, and death. Leaders in the church who don't practice any kind of discipline over the flock. Church members are free to practice immorality unrepentantly in the name of love and non-judgmentalism. False teachers who accept other faiths as legitimate paths to God, who teach that personal faith in Jesus Christ may be circumvented if one is truly sincere. False teachers who say that the exclusivist claims of biblical Christianity are too narrow, they're too intolerant, and God's love is bigger than all of that. False teachers who tell their people the Bible has mistakes in it, even small, insignificant ones. Mount Pleasant, we're entering now into an extended section of 2 Timothy that I've entitled, you can see your bulletins, "Resist False Teachers and Their Teaching, Part 1. I think there's going to be two parts. It could be three, but I think it's just going to be part 1 and 2. 2 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. So the matter of false teaching, I mean, this should come as no surprise. It's like studying pathology in medical school. It's going to come up, right? Dealing with false teachers and their teaching is part and parcel of being a pastor. In fact, a man's ability to do so is a necessary qualification for the office. Titus 1:9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Fundamentally, this means being very un-Canadian and actually saying that some people are wrong and then explaining from the Bible why it is that they are wrong. Elders should not be known as disagreeable or opinionated men. After all, pastors are not quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 3:3, 2 Timothy 2:24. However, elders should be contradicting those who are contradicting the word. Primarily, those people within their own congregation. Anyone in the assembly who calls the truth false or who encourages the saints to break God's commands deserves to be exposed. Often gently, but also firmly. And while this whole section is addressed to Timothy in the second person singular, you, Timothy, how I want to approach our text today is by primarily addressing the pastors of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. So Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, and myself, but there's going to be some overlap. Frankly, I'll be talking to the pastors and the congregation, whichever suits my purpose in the moment. And I want the other group to listen in, all right? Also, this sermon is part of a series in the pastoral epistles. I've dealt with some of these themes before in 1 Timothy or during Pastor Quinn's ordination service, or I will be, Lord willing, when we come to the book of Titus. So I'm taking, you're going to see this, I'm taking a slightly different approach with this text today. I like how this sermon came out. At least I did in my study this morning when I went over it again. I pray the Lord will use it to bless you. So point number one, you can follow along in your bulletin. My fellow pastors of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, we must focus on central truths, brothers. Avoid superficial debates. Verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of these things, Paul writes to Timothy. That is, keep reminding God's people of the central things of the faith, the gospel, right? What did we just read? Look at chapter 2, verse 11. If we died with him in this life, we will also live with him in the life to come. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Timothy, keep reminding God's people of these things, right? The central things of the faith. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. The situation in Ephesus is serious. You recall from our series in 1 Timothy that some people in the Ephesian church have gone astray by the foolishness of the false teachers that they are promoting through eccentric interpretations of Old Testament scripture. By pushing the gospel to the side out of its rightful central place, the false teachers are concocting all sorts of nonsense. And they're using Old Testament scripture as a vehicle to promote their false teaching and their bad living in the church. Mount Pleasant, just because somebody is quoting the Bible doesn't necessarily mean what they're teaching is true. The Word of God discloses God's truth when it's properly interpreted, which is why the Lord has given his church teachers, and elders must be able to teach. They must be able to properly interpret and apply scripture, not just mine obscure, debatable passages for all sorts of secret, esoteric doctrines that only engender controversial speculations. After all, remember in Jesus' wilderness temptations, the devil himself three times quotes the book of Deuteronomy. That means Holy Scripture can further the agenda of demons if it's not properly interpreted. The Bible can easily become a source of proof texts to further someone's perverse, ego-inflated, gospel-denying agenda. Pastor Quinn, Pastor Alex, lend me your ears, and everybody else, please listen in. One of the practical decisions pastors must face is whether to engage some particular error that rears its head. And the factors that go into that decision are many. How many people are actually being affected by the error? Is it threatening to split the church? Or is it the fixation of only one or two people? Is it some relatively peripheral matter? Or does it go to the very heart of the gospel? Is it something about which the Bible is really quite clear? Or does it concern something on which the Bible does not pronounce anything very substantial? Moreover, even when the issue is clearly important, pastors still need to make sober decisions about how much time and energy we should devote to it. Too little time and energy, and many of the flock may be adversely affected. Too much time and energy, and the pastors are being drawn away from what should be the primary focus of our ministry. Timothy is dealing with false teaching in Ephesus. The thing is, we don't have enough information to determine precisely what that teaching is. However, the Apostle Paul does provide some clues in his first epistle to Timothy. And my understanding is that 1 and 2 Timothy were written very closely to each other. So you're getting overlap here. So we read 1:3, 1 Timothy 1:3. They are teaching false doctrines. 1:6, they have departed from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 1:6, their talk is meaningless. 1:7, they lack understanding. 1:10, they're practicing something contrary to sound doctrine. 1:19, they have made a shipwreck of their faith. 1:20, they are blaspheming. 4:1, they have departed from the faith. 4:1, they are following deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. 4:2, they are insincere, they are liars, they have a seared conscience. 4:7, they are perpetuating irreverent, silly myths. 5:15, they are straying after Satan. 5:20, they are persisting in sin. 6:10, they have wandered away from the faith. Serious stuff. And all the while, they're using Old Testament scripture to prove their points, to prove their false doctrine. Specifically, they're using the Bible's genealogical literature. Genealogies are a distinct literary genre, tracing out the lineage and history of the family. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Precisely how the false teachers are using genealogies to perpetuate their myths, we have no idea. That's been lost to us. We're not sure how they were. But by using the Old Testament genealogical literature inappropriately, by using it as some sort of key to unlock all sorts of esoteric, secret, theological, and ethical truths, these teachers are promoting a sinful lifestyle to their hearers and controversial speculations within the church. Irreligious, empty talk is spreading and infecting like gangrene. It's spiritually ruining people. Which is why the apostle writes in 2 Timothy 2:14b, warn them before God against quarreling about words. Or a more formal translation, word fights. Warn them before God about word fights. Word fights can seem so intellectual. The sort of arguing that can be very nuanced. It's very ego-puffing with all its tangled subtleties. And it can foster a kind of theological discussion, which in the end is purely verbal, but has nothing to do with the realities of the Christian religion. As R. Kent Hughes notes, word fights are the feast of dilettantes. I like that. Word fights are the feast of dilettantes. Word fights tend to push the gospel from the center. That's why Paul says it is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Christian, quarreling over words is a grave matter. And God himself will call such word warriors to account. I want you to remember that when you encounter such people in the church or knocking at your door. And yet there are times when it is right, when it is necessary to assert exactly what words do and do not mean. Famously, John 1:1. Does the biblical text read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Or does it read, and the Word was a God? When Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking, you need to know. Or Galatians 3:16, Paul writes, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So that means in English, Paul's argument there hangs on one letter, the pluralizing S. That's important. There are times when it's right, when it's necessary to assert exactly what words do and do not mean. Or consider Matthew 22:41 and following. Very famously, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Just one word. And sometimes disobedience to God's word must be honestly opposed, publicly opposed. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 2, verse 11. It's on page 943. As I said before, one of the many practical decisions pastors must face is whether to engage some particular error. I mean, there's thousands of errors out there, right? Which ones do your pastors engage? All sorts of factors go into that decision. How many people in this church are being affected by it? Is it threatening to split the church, or is it the fixation of only a couple people? And most important, is it concerning some relatively peripheral matter, or does it go to the very heart of the gospel? In a moment, we'll consider the gangrenous teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who say that the resurrection had already taken place in some sort of spiritual sense. That gets to the very heart of the gospel, obviously. But first, I want us to consider a text that's just as important, but not nearly as well understood. And what precipitates this crisis, it actually sounds relatively innocuous. Let me put it to you like this. And this is a theological question. It's not a personal preference question, okay? It's a theological question. In an early first century New Covenant local church composed of Jews and Gentiles, if you are a Jew, with whom do you sit during church potluck? That question is directly linked to justification. It's a gospel issue. It might not sound like it. It is a gospel issue. Paul writes this, Galatians 2:11. When Cephas, that is the apostle Peter, came to Antioch, so I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Man, folks, can you imagine if I were to rebuke Pastor Alex in this fashion at our potluck today, right? Pastor Alex, I oppose you to your face. You stand condemned as for your anti-gospel behavior. You're a hypocrite. Even Pastor Quinn has been led astray by your anti-gospel hypocrisy. Can you imagine if I said something like that? Oh, notice I'm the gospel-affirming hero in this situation, right? But let's set the scene. And we're going to spend some time on this. This is essential. And I won't be preaching the book of Galatians anytime soon. So I just want this to have this under our belt, okay? Galatians 2:12. For before certain men came from James, that is James, Jesus' brother, and one of the elders in the Jerusalem church, Paul calls him a pillar in Galatians 2:9, along with Peter and John. They're sometimes called the Jerusalem Three, Peter, James, and John. Verse 12, before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter, a Jew, used to enjoy table fellowship with the Gentile members of the Antioch church. Those of us who read our Bibles all remember that Peter did have some troubles about that at one point, right? But that the whole Cornelius episode reported in Acts 10 and 11, that cleared things up for him. 12b, but when these men from James arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That is, this is a major interpretive debate here, but I believe this is the unbelieving, non-Christian Jews back in Jerusalem. I'll explain that in a second. Verse 13, the other Jews, the Jewish members of the church in Antioch, joined Peter in his hypocrisy, there's a word, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. What's going on here? It's difficult to piece together. I submit this in humility, but I think the most likely scenario is this. James sent men from Jerusalem to Antioch with a message. Peter, you know that Paul and I agree on the heart of the gospel. We agree on that. Nevertheless, you ought to be aware that the religious and political situation here in Jerusalem is becoming increasingly dangerous. Word keeps arriving in Jerusalem that you habitually enjoy table fellowship with Gentiles, primarily I am worried about the rising hostility of the unconverted Jewish authorities here. Persecution keeps breaking out. And almost as troubling is the fact that some of the more conservative, the Christians here in Jerusalem, egged on by the rising pressure from the zealots, are beginning to stress the importance of the Mosaic Law. Peter, you may have won them over temporarily when you gave them your magnificent address on the conversion of Cornelius and his family, but under these pressures, some are wondering if you were drawing the right theological inferences. And now their fears are being inflamed by these reports from the church in Antioch. It's not impossible that these developments could actually split the church. At the very least, Peter, the very least, please be careful. And understand that what you do, Peter, granted your very high profile, affects a lot of your brothers and sisters in Christ here at home, back in Jerusalem, right? Remember how prominent you are. You're the Peter of the day of Pentecost. You're the Peter of the great sermons of Acts 2 and Acts 3. The Lord Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You are a prominent man. And these reports of you eating with Gentiles in Antioch are filtering back here to Jerusalem, and it feeds into the attacking mentality of our fellow Jews who aren't Christians. They say, what we've said is true. You guys don't really care about the law of Moses. You just thumb your nose at the Hebrew scriptures. You just do your own thing. Even Peter is doing this. All the reports coming back from Antioch prove it. And the result is that the circumcision group is strengthened in its resolve to attack our Christian brothers and sisters here in Jerusalem. Peter, be careful. That's all I'm saying. Just be careful. Be wise. You have to understand that your actions in Antioch are having an effect on us here. If that reconstruction is close to correct, and I'll just be honest, that reconstruction assumes two things. The circumcision group and the men who came from James are different people. That's very important. They're different people. And Peter has not done an absolute, total, and complete about-face since the Cornelius episode and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. If that reconstruction is correct, then we can see what's going through his mind. He's thinking, it's one thing to be flexible and eat kosher or non-kosher, right? Remember, I am all things to all people, but I might win some. Some people I'll eat kosher with, some people I'll obey the law with the law of Moses. I'm always in the law of Christ, but if brothers and sisters are being persecuted, if I could just take sort of a step back to alleviate that persecution, well, it doesn't really matter to me whether I eat kosher or not kosher. So do you see? He's afraid of those Jews, not for what they're doing to him, but for what they're doing to fellow Christians back home in Jerusalem. So increasingly, Peter sides with the kosher crowd so that those reports could also get back to Jerusalem and maybe take the pressure off a little bit, just a little bit back home. After all, earlier in this chapter, Galatians 2:9, was it not agreed that Paul would primarily be responsible for outreach to the Gentiles and Peter and his friends are primarily responsible for the Jews? Galatians 2:9. If Peter is responsible for the Jews, shouldn't he be looking out for their well-being? I mean, not least those Jews back in Jerusalem. In other words, Peter is probably motivated here by genuine compassion, genuine empathy, genuine sincerity in his desire to help those believers who are fellow Jews back in Jerusalem facing one of those early whiffs of persecution that swept through the capital city. And the rest of the Jews, Barnabas included, they follow Peter's lead. They pull back in Antioch now from table fellowship with Gentiles. The Apostle Paul does not see it that way. This issue, from Paul's point of view, could not be more serious. And because Peter's action is public, Paul's rebuke must be public. He rebukes Peter in front of everyone. So everyone's gathered for the potluck. He stands up and he says, "Peter, you're being two-faced. You're claiming to be one thing, but now you're acting in another way. It's hypocrisy." Look at verse 14 of Galatians 2. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Oh, right, that's a dagger to the heart. "When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," Peter, "in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So not only is the moral influence of Peter's example precipitating a crisis in Antioch, splitting the church into the Jewish Christian church and the Gentile Christian church, his conduct is also encouraging Gentile believers to think that to become an observant Jew, that's to take the spiritual high road. Jesus Christ and the law, mix it together. You're a better Christian, right? And Paul fears that if this hypocrisy continues, eventually Christianity would come to be seen as a subset of Judaism, and Christ's exclusivity and sufficiency would be challenged. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, members of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, there is always, always some new Christian problem or teaching or controversy. It might be the publication of a new book. It might be something trending on social media. Most of those controversies last a few months. A very few, perhaps a couple of years, but sometimes I've found it wise to do the study necessary to engage with them, with some of them. For instance, a new book with a new take on how to interpret the biblical texts related to homosexuality. There was a book that was released 10 years ago that has just been revised and expanded this year in commemoration of its 10th anniversary. It's called God and the Gay Christian, A Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships by Matthew Vines. That book is soul-destroying garbage, but I really engaged with it when it was published 10 years ago. Why? Folks, because in our culture, giving in to one's homosexual desires is the ultimate demonstration of truthfulness to oneself. What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? And does it speak to the modern concepts of committed same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage? As believers living in 2025, we need to know. Mount Pleasant, your pastors can shepherd you through this. All three of your pastors can open up the Bible with you and instruct you and guide you and help you and counsel you and love you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, I found it wise in my own pastoral ministry to do the studying necessary to engage certain issues in the culture and in the church at a deeper level. I really investigated postmodern epistemology, issues related to gender, divorce, end-of-life issues, particularly doctor-assisted suicide, euphemistically known in Canada as MAID, abortion, church polity, particularly as it relates to rethinking the multi-site, multi-service church models, prioritizing missions in the church, the relationship between church and state with COVID. I looked at that a lot. So did Pastor Alex, I know. But a lot of stuff out there, a lot of stuff, it's just a distraction. It's just a pastoral waste of time. It's a storm in a teacup that's lent a pseudo-legitimacy because it's found its way into a social media algorithm. This is what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to say to a new generation of pastors. 2:14, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. 2:23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. My fellow elders, answer when you must, but never fixate on the peripheral. We must never lose our focus on what is primary, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. We must not be enticed into stupid arguments. The real issues, things central to the gospel, are just simply too important. What all this presupposes, of course, is that we must handle the Bible well. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Let's break that important verse down just one part at a time. Quinn, Alex, this is for us. Do your best. All right? So this is an all-out effort measured by who you are, not by who you are not, who you could never be. By God's grace, do your best with who you are to present yourself to God. Right? So not to people primarily, but to God. The God who knows quality work when he sees it. The God who knows our hearts. Present yourself to God as one approved. Approved by God's standards. Which will wonderfully satisfy your own conscience, Pastor Quinn, Pastor Alex. Though your divinely approved work will inevitably dissatisfy some people in the church. A worker. So not a big talker, not a dreamer. Not a theorist, but a lover of solid accomplishment who has no need to be ashamed. Brothers, that means the closer our work is inspected, the better it gets, right? There's nothing hidden except deeper and deeper quality. Correctly handling the word of truth, which is a fantastic epitaph on any preacher's tombstone. Here lies Quinn Clement Schlimm. He correctly handled the word of truth. And a practical entailment of this would be if we preach a sermon and on a pretty important point we get a piece of exegesis wrong, we go back to the people and we say, I'm sorry. I said this about the word of truth, but I was mistaken. I led you astray. I'm sorry. Let me preach it again. Sure, we might lose some face doing that. You know, Pastor John is not infallible. But that sort of humility shows our people that we're men who sit under the authority of the word. And with time and experience, we handle the word better than we did before. That's the goal. Folks, I preached a sermon a while back, and Pastor Alex told me I would have gotten a lot more bogged down preaching that text 10 years ago. But praise God, I'm improving. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, or you could translate that irreligious empty talk, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and that they destroy the faith of some. So unchecked gangrene kills. It will kill you. Alex, Quinn, we must not get into word fights over gangrene, right? We must deal with it for what it is. And of course, regarding Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. That's not primarily concerned with Jesus' resurrection. Rather, they're teaching that the final resurrection, the great resurrection of the living and the dead, has already taken place in some spiritual sense for all believers. You see this also in the Thessalonian epistles as well. But the damning thing about this teaching, apart from its just plain untruthfulness, is that it attacks the reality of Jesus' physical resurrection. And the physical resurrection of believers is so linked to Christ that if Christian corpses are not physically resurrected on the last day, that would prove that Jesus' corpse has not been raised either. It's just a spiritual kind of resurrection. It's a physical resurrection of a corpse. That's what Paul famously argues for in 1 Corinthians 15. But this gangrenous teaching has been sugar-coated and wrapped in Hymenaeus and Philetus' declaration that Christians have been resurrected to new life already by the Spirit. Verse 18, they say the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Do you recall a while back how I talked about Tim Keller's term defeater belief? I'm going to keep coming back to this in my ministry. I think it's a super helpful concept. A defeater belief is a belief that defeats other beliefs. If you hold a defeater belief to be true, whether it is true or not, that's irrelevant. But if you hold a defeater belief to be true, then you cannot possibly hold certain other beliefs to be true. The defeater belief rules certain other beliefs out of court and thus defeats them. For instance, the common false belief that there are many ways to God and one religion cannot corner the market on truth. But then Jesus comes along. You come along and saying in your evangelism that Jesus said this, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But when we tell people that, they respond by saying, well, what Jesus is saying there just can't be true in any absolute culture transcending sense. My defeater belief of there being many ways to God defeats that truth claim out of court. And in the same way, when the apostles Paul speaks at the Areopagus in Acts 17, we read in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, right? You can read the intellectual condescension. They sneered at the idea of resurrection from the dead was a defeater belief for Greeks. It wasn't part of their worldview. They had no category for such a teaching. For Greeks, death meant the soul became a shade going to Hades with no possibility of coming back to physical life. In a Greco-Roman view of the afterlife, bodily resurrection was revolutionary and it was grotesque. But by boldly introducing physical resurrection into his address and by ascribing it to God himself in verse 31, Paul is directly taking on one of the commonplaces in a great deal of Greek thought, Neoplatonic dualism. If the spiritual is good and the physical world bad, then it is inconceivable that God, who is by definition good, would raise someone up to physical life. That is the defeater belief of this culture. And so we read in Acts 17:32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But Paul doesn't flinch. Paul doesn't back down one bit. Paul assaults their worldview on every front with biblical truth, and he boldly, without compromise, proclaims the great historical truth of Jesus rising physically from the grave. Beloved, why does he do that? Why does he not give this one thing, the most denied teaching in the culture, the big kahuna of defeater beliefs? Why not just give it a pass, right? Why not just bring it up later in private and not in this public forum? 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. That's why it's a gospel issue. Paul will never, ever compromise the gospel to make it pleasantly compatible with the culture he's evangelizing. Pastor Quinn, Pastor Alex, members of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, we must never compromise the gospel to make it pleasantly compatible with the culture we are evangelizing. Focus on the truth and avoid speculative theology. Remain faithful to the truth itself. Verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. How will it turn out for those who mishandle the word with their word fights and their godless chatter, as opposed to the believer who correctly handles the word of truth? In answer, Paul references a famous event in Israel's history, the rebellion of Korah, as described in Numbers 16, the text our brother Josh read for us earlier. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I want us to just turn there for a moment. Page 120, Numbers 16. In this chapter, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and some 250 other leaders rise up against Moses' leadership in an effort to take over the priesthood. Verse 3, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" At this, Moses falls face down before God. Verse 5, then he said to Korah and to all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him." Then Moses sets up a confrontation. Dora, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and the 250 leaders are to present themselves carrying priestly censers and are to stand before Aaron and his priests bearing their censers. At the appointed time, at the appointed moment, the glory of the Lord appears, and the Lord orders Moses and the rest of the congregation to distance themselves from the rebels. So everyone moves away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses mightily prophesies, and the earth splits apart and swallows their tents, their livestock, their families, every trace of them. Verse 34, at their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." Then fire roars down from heaven on the 250 leaders, incinerating them. All that remains are their red-hot censers, which are gathered and hammered out to overlay the altar. God had delivered Moses from the rebels and vindicated Moses' words to Korah the day before. Numbers 16:5. In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him. Or literally in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. Beloved, the Lord remains sovereign in this business of salvation. But those of us who want to take comfort in that first inscription, the Lord knows who are his, we must take responsibility then for the second. All who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Brothers and sisters, this gospel in which God knows us, it results in moral transformation. We must turn away from wickedness. The Lord knows those who are his. All who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil. Right? And then that same teaching is repeated, but from a different angle in verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. So a large house would have buckets and jars and cups made of wood and clay that would be used for dishonorable purposes, such as the disposal of garbage or human waste. It would also have vessels of silver and gold that were used for noble functions like dining and entertaining. Verse 21, those who cleanse themselves from the latter, all the common use jars of a household, all this false teaching, they will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So do you see? Because they have turned away from evil, they will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Which takes us to our concluding point. The second point is very brief, and I want to address pastors Alex and Quinn in particular. Brothers, not only must we focus on central truths, we must focus on purity of heart. And to that end, Paul tells us what to flee in our ministry, what to pursue in our ministry, and what to hope for. First, what to flee. Verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth. And often that's interpreted to mean flee sensual desires, flee sexual temptation. And then it's tied with the example of young Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife as she clutched his robe in Genesis 39. And yes, I mean, certainly fleeing, running from sexual temptation is an essential survival tactic, not only in pastoral ministry, but the Christian life in general. Flee or fall. But that's not the emphasis here, I don't think, because the Greek text simply reads, flee youthful desires. And the following verses give no emphasis to sin, to sexual sin or to sensual sin, but rather stress qualities that spring from a youthful temperament, right? Gordon Fee translates this as the headstrong passions of youth, the desires characteristic of youth. And both the context, I think, and ministerial experience indicate what those youthful desires, those headstrong passions are. a willingness to engage in fruitless debate. 2:14, quarreling about words. 2:16, godless chatter. 2:23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Young men, in particular, are prone to that sort of thing. Brothers, focus on what's central. Focus on purity of heart. Flee youthful desires, the headstrong passions of youth, and instead, 22b, pursue righteousness. Right? Pursue ethical conduct that glorifies God. Pursue the right conduct of a man who pleases God and who is pleasing to him. Also, pursue faith, Paul writes, right? And this faith is a combination of belief plus trust in God. And this simple trust must characterize the pastor's life. His congregation should see a man who trusts God implicitly and faithfully. Pursue faith. The pastor, elder, shepherd must also pursue love, namely love for people. He is to love the saints, and when time and circumstances reveal that some of his saints are sinners, he will go on loving them with all their faults, all their weaknesses. Brothers, we are to pursue peace, that is tranquility and harmony with his people. And this we are to do in the company of other believers, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So this is a very dynamic picture here of Paul contrasting his command, his like flee, pursue, very dynamic. Timothy is to flee as fast as his feet can carry him away from the headstrong desires of youth. At the same time, he is to sprint, arms stretched out after righteous conduct, faith, love for others, peace. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, verse 24, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Brother pastors, here is wisdom. Fleeing is as important as pursuing. Our no is as important as our yes. And when we say no to headstrong, youthful desires, we can then say yes to the best things. Focus on central truths. Focus on purity of heart. Finally, what we hope for, verses 25 and 26. This verse has brought so much comfort to me this week. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Brothers, carefully observe how these opponents of the apostolic truth are regarded. They're certainly sinful people. They need to repent. They need to come to their senses. They are in error. They need to be instructed. They need to come to a knowledge of the truth. However, the evil and the error in which they are involved are seen as symptoms of the trap of the devil, from which they need to be rescued. Furthermore, as is the part played by the gentle servant of the Lord in correcting them, as important as that is, it is God who gives or grants them repentance. It's God who illumines their minds to acknowledge the truth, and God who liberates them from Satan's power. Right? That means pastors are merely God's agents. As we correctly handle the word of truth and gently instruct, there's so much love here. There's so much patience, so much hope that the Lord will save those who are his. As John Stott notes, looking back over the chapter, now we're able to picture in our minds the composite portrait of the Christian pastor, the Christian elder, the Christian bishop, the Christian overseer, which Paul has been painting with a variety of words and images. As good soldiers, rule-abiding athletes, and hard-working farmers, we must be utterly dedicated to our work. As an unashamed worker, we must be accurate and clear in our exposition of God's word. As instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work, we must be righteous in our character and conduct. Our hearts must be pure, brothers. And as the Lord's servants, we must be courteous and gentle in our manner. Alex, Quinn, this is our heaven, our heavy responsibility to labor and suffer for the gospel. No wonder the chapter begins with the exhortation, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. O God, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not the three men called to serve as shepherds here. And so we pray, we all pray, may the pastors of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church indeed be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.